Please do keep your Bibles open on Exodus 20. That'd be great. Thank you. I wonder what is the first thing that comes to your mind when we hear the term law. We often think of law as something we are bound to, something we are restricted by, a killjoy. What about when we hear the term, when we hear the Ten Commandments? You know, somebody say the Ten Commandments. What do we think? What's the first thing that comes to our head? We might think, the Ten Commandments. They're the thing of the past. You know, we don't need them anymore. Did you not know that we have upgraded to grace now? They are finished. They are done with. And my guess is that there is a good deal of confusion in our minds when we read, on the other hand, in Romans 6, where it says, you are no longer under the law, but under grace. But on the other hand, in Romans 3, we read again, do we then overthrow the law by faith? By no means, Paul says. On the contrary, we uphold the law. I hope as we look into God's word this afternoon from Exodus 20, we will understand that the laws, to be specific, the Ten Commandments, are good. And we want to vindicate Moses from the widespread accusation that he taught a different way of salvation and sanctification than the New Testament does, which is by grace through faith, not of works. So I'm going to pray that we'll look into Exodus 20. Father God, please help us as we look into your word from Exodus 20. Father, please help us with your Holy Spirit. Amen. Last week we saw in chapter 19 that how the Israelites were told by God through Moses that God was going to meet them. Therefore, they must consecrate themselves to meet the Lord Yahweh. It was an awe-inspiring and majestic moment. As we are told in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 19, that there was thunder and lightning, and a thick cloud covered the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. Mount Sinai was covered because the Lord Yahweh has descended. At the same time, we are told that no one is allowed to come up to the mountain because it is holy. Holy because the Lord God has descended, and lest the Lord break out against him or her. And God spoke all these words, i.e. the Ten Commandments, to Moses. And Moses went down to the people and told them. So I have divided our passage this afternoon into 10 headings. I'm just kidding. It'll take us 2.5 hours. But I have divided it into 3 headings. So number 1, the law of grace. And number 2, the law to love God. And number 3, the law to love our neighbors. So let's look at the first heading, the law of grace. It sounds a bit like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Something like a deafening silence or a hot ice cream, if that exists. And a lot of us might think that the laws or the Ten Commandments are cruel and binding, that they couldn't be further from grace. But let me tell you, they're not. In fact, they are grounded in the love of God. Look with me in chapter 20, verse 2. Let me read. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So God has chosen this ragamuffin band of fugitives from the concentration camps of Egypt. More than that, God entered into a direct confrontation with possibly the most powerful man at that time, Pharaoh, in order to free these slaves from these miserable lives. He rescued them from their slavery. He parted the Red Sea by his breath. He satisfied the people's hunger and thirst by providing them with water from the rock and manna. In other words, the Lord Yahweh was their God. He has loved them and redeemed them. So therefore, the Ten Commandments, therefore, are given in the context of the most amazing grace, the grace of God. To put it another way, the grace that saves precedes the law that demands. It's a bit like a parent and a child, isn't it? We instruct and make boundaries for our child or our children, not because they can become our children. Instead, they are our children already, and we want them to live we want them to live the life so they are our children. We want them to live like our children. They will always be our children. And we therefore teach them the way to live as part of our family. The people were not given the law in order that they might become the redeemed. Rather, it was because they had already been redeemed and they were given the law. The law of God is the way of life he sets before those he had saved, and they are told to respond to this salvation, to his salvation, by living a life of gratitude to and love for the God, their Redeemer. See, grace and law belong together. It's like two sides of the coin, of the same coin. Grace leads to law. Saving love should lead to and excite grateful love expressed in obedience. Friends, we must understand that the Ten Commandments, or the laws, were never given by a means by which the people could become accepted and be righteous before God, but rather given to a people who had already been redeemed and rescued, so that they could live a life that is distinct to other pagan nations around them. Israel is to be a theocratic nation, where God is the leader, where God is their king. We must also remember the covenant God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God would give Abraham a land, descendants, and blessings, as we have already seen in chapter 6. Some weeks back, when God was about to rescue the Israelites, he said, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians were enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant." So it was ultimately because of God's covenant's love sworn to Israel's forefather that God rescued Israel. And the covenant of God is deeply rooted in his grace. The law is rooted in God's grace. Now, a theologian once said that the first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. Let me say that the first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. We are made in the image of God. Humankind is distinct from all other living creatures. We are made for the purpose of bringing glory to God. God made us with the capacity and the ability to worship. I come from India, where idol worship is prevalent. You know, there are temples everywhere. There are big ones, small ones, with statues of so-called gods and goddesses. And you can find people bowing down before them and worshiping them and offering them food and incense and all sorts. It's a bit like what Paul says in Acts 17, the worshiping of visible idols. On the other hand, there is an invisible idol worship as well, which is prevalent in the West, also in the East. By that I mean people bow down to abstract idols like materialism, money, sex, fame, and things like that. The Bible clearly says that God hates idolatry. All kinds of idolatry, he hates it. This brings us to our next heading, the law to love God. Let me read the second and the third commandments, verses 3 and 4. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below." Theologically speaking, there are no other gods apart from God of the Bible. The Lord demands exclusive covenant loyalty. As the one true God of heaven and earth, God cannot and will not tolerate the worship of any other gods. In other words, monotheism, the worship of the one true God, the God of the Bible, is the only acceptable belief and practice. This was very significant for the Israelites when the surrounding nations were worshiping many other gods and goddesses, especially in the view of the creation account, which makes any other gods irrelevant because the Lord Yahweh was active and he was a creator. Also, in the view of all the events that happened in Egypt, in which the Lord Yahweh displayed his authority and his might compared to other gods. Therefore, to make any image of God in the form of anything in heaven or on earth or in the waters below is sin. Why? Because God has no visible form. Any idol intended to resemble him would be a sinful misinterpretation of him. Since other gods are not to be worshipped, making idols of them would be equally be sinful. We must also understand that the Lord Yahweh is a jealous God. Look with me in verse 5. It says, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a zealous God." Now, when we use the word jealous, we normally mean feeling or showing envy of someone, of their achievement or what they have done. And like us, God doesn't feel jealous because he's all-sufficient. He doesn't lack anything. But God is jealous for his glory. God's jealousy speaks of the exclusiveness of his love. It is a bit like marriage, isn't it? A husband and a wife must be jealous. By that, I mean jealous for the love and devotion for one another. A marriage is a covenant relationship. Similarly, we are told that God is in a covenant relationship with Israel, and it is God's right to possess Israel and to claim her love and allegiance. So what does it mean for us today here in St. Mary's in the 21st century? As believers in Christ, we too are now part of God's covenant people. Jesus said in Matthew 22, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment." Jesus sums up the first four commandments in one fell swoop. He said, we are to love God. We are to love God. Now, some Christians make the mistake of pitting love against law, as if the two were mutually exclusive. You either have a religion of love, or you have a religion of law. But such an equation is profoundly unbiblical, because love is a command of the law. It is the whole point of the law. So if you and I are to love God, again, Jesus says in John 14, that if you love me, you will obey my commands. You will obey my commandments. We are to love God by obeying his commands, his commandments. We are to love God because he has rescued us from the slavery of sin, death, and Satan. He redeemed us through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the cross of Christ. We are to love him by not making idols of our jobs, our money, our family, our husbands, our wives, our children, or anything else. Like one theologian said, that our hearts are idol factories. Friends, an idol is not simply a statue of wood, stone, or metal. It is anything we love and pursue in place of God. Idolatry is internal, not external. It begins in the heart. It begins in my heart. What are our idols today? What are our other gods equivalent? God is jealous for his glory. And we, part of God's covenant people, are we jealous for God's glory in our lives? Let me put it this way. Are we loving Jesus Christ more than anything else? Or more than anyone else? What about our Sabbath? Verse 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy." Sabbath literally means ceasing. It takes us right back to creation. God ceased from all his work. And so we are to understand that God gave us a wonderful gift, a day we can cease from the busyness of our works. Are we doing that? For some people, it might be Sunday. For some people, it could be a Saturday, a Wednesday. But are we taking time off to spend time with our family? Because if we love Jesus Christ, we will obey his commands. Now, what if I said to you, I'm a very, very good footballer? Would you believe me? Jamie's shaking his head. Or what if I said to you, I'm the best cooks in the whole of Maidenhead, probably Berkshire? Would you believe me? Probably not. We look for evidence, don't we? If I cannot even score a goal from the penalty area, or I cannot even fry an egg, you probably wouldn't believe me to be the best footballer or the best cook. Similarly, if we say we love God, but don't love other people, our neighbors, the Bible says we're fooling ourselves. Showing love to our neighbors is the evidence that we truly love God. So this brings us to our third heading, the law to love our neighbors. See, the first four commandments are so intertwined together with the next six commandments that if we separate them, it's like going to Nando's and just ordering salad. Because Nando's is a chicken eating place, and you cannot go into Nando's and not have chicken. It's sacrilege. You cannot separate them. So verse 12, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Now this is probably the only command with a direct promise attached to it, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Not just a long life, but one that is filled with God's presence and favor. Now we must not just respect our parents because we want to live long, but because loving our parents is an evidence that we love God first. The word honor means to treat someone with proper respect due to the person and their role. And with regards to our parents, this means, amongst other things, providing for them and looking for them, looking after them in their old age. And both Jesus and Paul underline the importance of this command. Jesus says that it is as important to help our parents personally and financially as it is to giving money to charities or other good causes. Verse 13 and 14, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. So Jesus says in Matthew again that to call someone a fool is the same thing as murdering somebody. Again, Jesus says, if you look at a woman or a man with a lustful intention, then you have already committed adultery in your hearts. Friends, the Ten Commandments are not some rules and regulation concerning with our external behavior. They are primarily directed to our hearts, for the heart is where it all starts and it flows to our hands. Verse 15, you shall not steal. Again, we might think of stealing as taking something that doesn't belong to us, but I think it is deeper than that. An employer who is not paying his employee a fair wage is stealing. On the other hand, an employee who is not working faithfully and wasting time is stealing his employer's money and time. Stealing deprives others of what God has entrusted to them. The act of stealing is bad enough, but the motive of stealing is worse. It shows that we don't trust God that he will provide for us, nor are we content with what he has given us. Have you ever been in a situation where you told a lie so you can protect your friend? Verse 16, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Or have you said something nasty about somebody you don't like? Something that's not true of them? Giving false testimony is the same as telling a lie or being dishonest. And like we've seen it before, that the commandments are primarily directed to our hearts. The 10th commandment, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey or anything belongs to your neighbor. Well, the previous four commandments focuses on actions committed or words spoken. The 10th commandment warns against allowing the heart to covet anything that is our neighbor's. Now, when a person covets, he allows the desire for that which is coveted to govern his relationship with other people. Now, this may become the motivation for murder, stealing, or lying, either to get what he wants or to keep it from someone else. Because of the way that coveting values a particular thing over trust in and obedience to the Lord as the provider, it is also a breach of the first commandment, which the Apostle Paul makes it very clear when he refers to coveting as idolatry. Jesus said, didn't he, in Mark 7, What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Friends, the problem is not the law itself, but the breaking of the law. And if we do keep and obey the whole law and yet stumble at just one point, we are guilty of breaking it at all. And like it or not, you and I have broken all the laws. We are lawbreakers. But I want us to point back to grace, the grace of God, the grace of God that we have in Jesus Christ. We are in a much, much more privileged position than that of the Israelites in Mount Sinai because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The law shows us the holiness of God, the high standards of God. And sinful people like you and me can never keep it. We can never obey the laws. We break one law, we break it all. But thanks be to Christ. Thanks be to Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept all the laws, who perfectly obeyed God, who willingly died for us on the cross for the punishment that we deserve. We are now in Christ. In Christ. God sees the righteousness of his Son in us when he looks at us. This is our hope. And this is our reason to rejoice, because Jesus has kept and fulfilled all the laws for us. And we want, and because of that, we should be wanting to uphold the law, delight in the law, wanting to obey the law, because we love the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you. We want to thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed and kept all the laws. And Father, we thank you that we are in him if we put our trust in him. And Father, please help us to live our lives in a way that would bring you glory and honor.